Welcome back to Issues Etc., third hour of the program. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So is it really that simple? Jesus seems to be saying, look, becoming a Christian is just hear me knocking, open the door, let me in. Now, of course, if you don't open the door, then I can't get in. Kind of like latchkey Jesus. He's lost his key to the door, and he'll knock and knock and knock and ring and ring and ring, but you got to open that door. Often we hear from Pop American Christianity that this is positive proof, this text alone, that what God requires is a decision, an act of your will, a move on your part before he can come in and, what do they say, make himself the Lord of your life, or maybe you make him the Lord of your life. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us as we begin a series on evangelical proof texts. We'll talk about Revelation 3, verse 20. You can join us. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 19th of November, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, if you do have suggestions for popular evangelical proof texts, we're anxious to hear from you. If there's something that we don't end up covering in this series, we really do want to cover all our bases. You can email those to us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest and pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Now, I know there was a long time in your life when you look at Revelation 3, verse 20, and said this is about how someone becomes a Christian. It's about hearing Jesus knocking, opening the door, and letting him in and making him the Lord of your life. When you believed that, did Revelation 3:20 give you a lot of comfort? Was it really nice to know that you'd opened the door and you had Jesus firmly inside with the door closed again?
Yeah, locked him in, never to get out again. That Jesus is a gentleman, so you have to be the one to open, and everything then hinges on that. This verse, you know, is the key, is the capstone to many an altar call. So that this is the idea that, you know, you have some sort of sermon on how you're supposed to live as a Christian, and then you transition to the end, you have a prayer, and then when your eyes are closed during the prayers, then the praise band sneaks onto the stage and starts playing softly, and then you begin the altar call portion of the service. And it's not, you know, you said something interesting. You kept saying that you hear Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, but it actually, when it comes in the altar call, it's not a matter of hearing Jesus, it's a matter of feeling Jesus or feeling the Holy Spirit. You can feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart. That's Jesus knocking at your door. So there's a shift there away from hearing towards feeling. I mean, this is an emotional appeal, the altar call. And this text then, if you do it, if you open the door, then he'll come in and he'll clean house and he'll set up shop and do all this sort of stuff. But, yeah, is there comfort in that? You know, we talk about this all the time, Todd, is that if the gospel becomes conditional, then it ceases to be the gospel. In other words, if there's an if in front of the gospel, if you do it, that's the big word in this text, if you do this. Then Jesus will respond to you accordingly. This only makes you into a Pharisee or into a Judas. I mean, if you think you've done it, then you're proud of your own keeping the if, and you're a Pharisee. Or if you know you haven't, then you despair and you become a Judas. So the conditional gospel is no gospel at all.
Now, I didn't grow up with the kind of decision theology interpretation of this passage, so I was a bit surprised later in life to discover that it doesn't stop with the front door. In fact, I've heard many an advocate of decision theology say, okay, it's fine, you let him in the foyer, but he wants in the rest of the house, he wants in every room, every closet, and they portray the whole course of the Christian life as finding new rooms in the house that you haven't opened for Jesus to enter. So he kind of walks in to the foyer, fine, good enough, shakes a hand, then he starts knocking on the next door, and the next door, and the next door, and you're never really sure that you've let Jesus into every nook and cranny of the house.
Yeah, that's an interesting point you bring out. There is a kind of mysticism connected to pietism. So pietism being the teaching that increase in good works and sanctification is more important than right doctrine. And pietism also has kind of a mystical side to it. And you see that in the way that they interpret this verse in the book of Revelation. Jesus talks about a door. A door to what? Now, what in the world would cause someone to say, oh, it's the door to your heart and the door to your all the different chambers inside of you. And that's just a kind of an odd interpretation of the text. And so you ask, what impulse would push someone towards interpreting that way? And it's this mystical interpretation of Revelation. I don't know if you'd be interested in this, Todd, but I met 2 weeks ago for the first time an official Gnostic. I mean, a real kind of old-fashioned Valentinian Gnostic. Who was talking about the emanations of monads and the Christification of believers. And he loves that translation of the book of Revelation with the knocking on the door of your heart, because he sees the whole book of Revelation as the journey of the psyche towards the divine emanations. And it's not really so far, actually, the Gnostic interpretation isn't so far from the evangelical interpretation, because it interprets this door as the door to the heart or the different places in your psyche. But the text doesn't talk anything like that.
All right. Now, you said before, and you used a phrase that I've heard many times by decision theologians. It's taken as simply self-evident truth. Jesus is a gentleman, or God is a gentleman. So I get the picture here of Jesus standing out on the front stoop. He has no key. He's not strong enough to open the door. He's helpless.
Yeah,
he's passive. All he can do is sit there and pound and knock and whine and hope, like my dog, my poor dog who can't get the sliding glass door open for herself. And all she can do is sit out there and bark until I let her in.
I mean, there's a famous picture of this, "Behold, I stand at the door of knock," and it looks like Jesus is knocking on the back door of some sort of Mexican food restaurant. But you look close and you see that that there's no door handle on there. Oh, that's
no doorknob. Yeah.
Yeah, the no doorknob. The door can only be opened from the inside. But look, if you want to read to any book in the Bible to destroy the idea that Jesus is a gentleman, then you just have to read around the text in Revelation. I mean, the whole entire book of Revelation is showing that Jesus will have his way. No matter what. And in fact, the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he's there holding a key. And if you back up a few verses in chapter 3, that you have this great quote from Isaiah. This is in the church, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. The text we're considering, we should maybe say this, is in the book of Revelation begins with a series of seven letters to seven different churches. And that's key to understanding the text. And this one that we're looking at in Revelation 3 is the last letter, the church in Laodicea. The letter before that is to the church in Philadelphia. That's old Philadelphia over in Asia Minor. And he says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key to David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." In other words, Jesus is in the book of Revelation especially, Jesus is the one who has the key and who is doing all of the opening and all of the shutting. He's opening the door to heaven, he's shutting the door to the abyss. He's opening the door to the abyss and he's slamming it back shut again and then opening the door to heaven. I mean, Jesus is far from sitting there knocking and waiting. Jesus is the one who's slamming doors shut and throwing them open. This is how Jesus is.
I can't understand how Christians could affirm that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death and hell," and yet for some reason, he can't get in your heart.
Right, that's right. Well, you know why? I mean, the reason why Jesus has to be a gentleman in this understanding of conversion is because they're clinging so doggedly to the idea that we have something to do with our conversion. Surely Jesus doesn't take over. He doesn't run the show. Surely it has to have something to do with me. I mean, this is how you get to this interpretation of the text. You take a Pelagianism or a semi-Pelagianism that says that we still have some sort of free will left. And then you join it to a mystical pietism, which says that we become closest to God when we are in some sort of emotional state of recognizing his grace. And then you add that to Charles Finney and the New Measures, which says that that it takes this kind of free will emotionalism and joins it together in the act of conversion. And then now you're looking for a verse that says, if you would do something, then you can become a Christian. And you stumble across Revelation 20 and you say, I've got it! Revelation 3:20. This is the one. This is the verse talking about conversion. But it's totally based on all of these false assumptions of what conversion is or repentance is, and it fits the verse into it.
Is Jesus addressing these words to unbelievers awaiting conversion?
Yeah, that's how it's taken, if this is the altar call verse, that Jesus is speaking to individual unbelievers. But you read the text, and Jesus is speaking to the exact opposite group. He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to churches. And he's not, if he's then speaking to churches, it's not unbelievers. In the church is to believe in Christ and his word. So the addressee of this text is churches, the Lord's church.
So he's talking to Christians.
Right. That's right. So it actually has nothing to do with conversion. And we want to say, too, that there is a difference in our in the state of freedom of our wills before we are baptized and after we are baptized. Unbelievers have no freedom in their will whatsoever. The old theologian in the church, they said this, how did they say it? Non posse peccatum. It is not possible not to sin. That's how they said it. Oh, you have to get a Latin scholar on to translate whatever I just mangled. But it's not possible not to sin. That's how the unbeliever is. All they can do is sin. The only freedom they have is between one sin and another. So far from being able to keep the first commandment, that is to trust in Christ, they can do nothing of the sort. So the unbeliever cannot choose Jesus or make a decision for Jesus. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Their life is defined as constantly fighting against God. That's what it means to be an unbeliever. The mind of the flesh is hostile to the things of God, Paul says. So Jesus couldn't address this to unbelievers. I mean, it makes no sense to open the door, this sort of thing. It must be addressed to his church and a call to his church to repent.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about Revelation 3:20. Does it teach decision theology, a conditional gospel? It's part of our series on evangelical proof texts we're beginning today. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or Issues ETC at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Here's Steve calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Hey, you know why you have to open the door? You know, softly and gently, Jesus is calling. That's what they say in the background.
All right, we'll deal with that. It's kind of related.
You know, I know. Well, it's the song they play in the background before the altar call. You know, you didn't grow up with this, Todd. Being Southern Baptist, you grow up with that every Sunday. So, but I always found it a good antidote to a misquoting of Revelations is taking them right to Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul starts out saying that we're all dead in our sins, followed by it was God who made us alive, and even that the gift of faith, even our ability to believe that faith, is a gift.
Steve, thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yeah, that's right. So if this idea where the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, then you go and knock on the door of the coffin, you know. Oh, let me into the coffin. You know, a person who's dead cannot open the door. So that's exactly right. The state of man's will before baptism, before faith in Christ, before the gospel works faith in us, is this deadness. And so it cannot respond to the preaching of the gospel with anything except for hostility.
Jim is calling from his car. Jim, thank you for waiting.
How you doing, gentlemen?
Very well.
The Bible is very clear. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But the word received is totally different than accept or opening the door. But, you know, actually the Lord's talking about the church, and he's on the outside of the church. And if anybody hears his voice, he will come in and sup with that individual. But he's not coming back into the church unless the church would repent. But I don't think he means that. I think what he did is he took the candlestick out of the church, and the church is dead. But there's believers inside of that collective, as we would say, building, if you want to put it, or inside of the organized assembly that's there. But he's not the head anymore because they didn't follow him and his teachings, you know what I mean? So therefore, he came out of the church. He's not the candlestick, and therefore, he don't have an angel in it in the sense of propagating the truth of God's word.
All right, Jim, we'll see what Pastor Wolfmiller has to say. So what do you make of his broader interpretation of the Laodicean letter, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yeah, perhaps the church is on its way to being dead, but it's not dead yet. The angel is in the church. I mean, the letter to the church in Laodicea, it begins in 3:14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. So the angel being the commonly understood as the preacher, the pastor of the church, the messenger, that's the root of angel there, is still there. And Jesus goes on to say, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The spewing has not happened yet. This is it's kind of like the last warning, perhaps, for the church. It says, look, you're lukewarm, and I'm ready to judge you, to spew you out of my mouth, which is not a pretty picture. That's, by the way, is not the gentleman Jesus who is spewing the church out of his mouth.
Verse 17, he diagnoses, if you will, to use kind of a neutral term, their sin. He says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Sounds an awful lot like, it would be easy to go to the prosperity gospel here, but it sounds an awful lot like churches that are teaching people, you know, become a better you. You can get to the point where you might not even need Jesus much anymore.
Yeah, and it even closer when they say that you're supposed to speak these things into existence. You're supposed to speak, you know, to your wallet be full, and it's full. This is what it means to be lukewarm, is that our estimation of ourself is that we do not need Jesus. I was just listening just a few minutes before we came on, and there was that terrible story of the man who it seems like he left off repentance. He said, I don't like to hear that I'm a poor, miserable sinner anymore. To be cold is to realize your sinful state before God, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And to be hot is to realize that Jesus has clothed you with his righteousness and given you his riches. To be lukewarm is to have no part of repentance, but to think that you, by your own efforts, have this all, have it all on your own. And this is why this letter is a call to repentance to the church. Realize your sinfulness and the riches that Christ has won for you. But look, he has not abandoned his church. That's the point here. Behold, I stand at the door. I have not left you or forsaken you or gone far from you. I'm still here, and I'm still speaking to you if anyone hears my voice. This is what it means to be church, to hear the voice of Jesus and to believe the words that he speaks to us. My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep, and my own know me, this sort of thing. So that when we hear the voice of Jesus, the word of the gospel, then we are his church. We're brought low by the law and then lifted up and comforted by the word of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins.
Lowell in Latvia writes us via email, and he says, isn't there a complete context within which this is written? Isn't there more to it? He says, what do they say about John 15:16, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. The same author, Lowell points out, as Revelation. He says, I know that this is the far text rather than the near, but why would John change his theology from teaching at the Last Supper to here in Revelation? Your thoughts?
Yeah, if you have a false doctrine that is your guiding principle, then you are going to twist all of the clear passages to fit into that, and that's one of them. So, I mean, I don't know. We could play in some games with the text and say, well, Jesus is just speaking of his disciples there. He just chose his disciples. That doesn't speak for every Christian. Or you could say that, Jesus chooses us, but then we have to choose him. If you have the idea that we have to play some sort of part in our conversion, then everything is going to be interpreted that way. But it's right. I mean, the Lowell from Latvia, which is great, is right about this. that we don't have a role in our being saved. Jesus is doing all the work. He's the one choosing us and having us and redeeming us and purchasing us and granting us repentance and faith, that we're passive in all of this, the Lord working in us.
Two final questions. Speaking from your experience as one who once believed this was about your sovereign will, you exercising your decision or your invitation to Jesus, and that was the real turning point in conversion, what is the danger of believing that Revelation 3:20 is about the decision we make that cinches the deal of salvation with Jesus? What's the real danger there?
Well, two. First of all, it's just wrong. I mean, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. And the second reason is that if we have some part or role to play in our salvation, then we are taking some of the honor that's due to Christ. If our salvation is Jesus plus something, all that matters is that something. And I can prove that to you. If any evangelical comes up and they want to know if you're a Christian, this is the question they ask. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord or Savior? Everything hinges on you accepting or dedicating or asking or praying or receiving. Everything hinges on that, on what you've done and not what Jesus has done. And so when everything hinges on that, then really the wheels have come off the bus, because our salvation is through Christ and his cross alone.
And finally, someone comes up to one of our listeners who's listened to our conversation and says, unbelievers need to make a decision to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, ergo your comment recently. And Revelation 3:20 proves that we need to make a decision for Christ. How should that listener respond? Pastor Wolf-Miller, 1 minute.
Perhaps a couple of ways. First of all, we say Jesus is not speaking. This is the easiest way. Look at the context. Jesus is not speaking to the unbeliever. He's speaking to his church. And so you're taking that verse terribly out of context. Secondly, we know from the scriptures that that we cannot receive or even desire to receive in the state of unbelief Christ Jesus. But that the gospel, which tells us how wretched and bad off we are, that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that same gospel says that Jesus has chosen and accepted us as his personal little sinners, that he has chosen us to be part of his church, he has chosen us to be part of himself, and we know that he did that because he died on the cross for our sins. This is not conditional. This is the promise that comes unconditionally from the heart of God the Father and is demonstrated in the love of his Son, that God has sent his Son to die for us and through him has us as his own dear children.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, no problem.
Now, you might be saying, well, that's a different way of looking at that passage in the book of Revelation. Are you really saying I did nothing? I thought I made my decision. I thought I could even hear the hinges of the door creaking when I turned the knob and pulled it slowly open to find Jesus there, patiently waiting to come in. I thought I felt the Holy Spirit tugging on my heart, like almost like Jesus knocking there at the door, and then I thought I opened up and let him in. You mean to tell me that I did none of that? Precisely. Jesus opened the door. Jesus entered. Jesus did everything. From beginning to end, Jesus did everything to make you a believer in him and his sacrifice for you at the cross. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Pastor Joe Cox, Associate Professor at Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center. At Concordia University, you will find a Christ-centered curriculum that is tailored to the busy students' needs in the 21st century. Meeting only once a week, you can work toward an associate, bachelor, or even a master's program as you complete your college degree.
Concordia University, St. Louis Center, 314-984-8840.
On the next edition of Focus on the Family, we're celebrating 20 years of Adventures in Odyssey. You'll hear inspiring and heartwarming comments from some of Odyssey's biggest fans, young and not so young, who called in from around the world. It's a grand salute to Adventures in Odyssey next time on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Piltdown Man. He was a star at the Scopes Trial.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the new Answers book. Well, Piltdown Man Ken today is known as a fraud, yet he was a star, you said, at that famous Scopes Trial?
Well, you know, in 1912, a skull and jawbone were released to the public as a so-called missing link, and it was called Piltdown Man. Because these bones had features of humans and apes, it was considered to be great evidence that an ape man had been found. Now, in 1925, some of the scientists who gave evidence to be placed in the Scopes Trial's transcript used Piltdown Man as an example to the court and public of evidence for evolution. And because of this sort of evidence, even many religious leaders told the public they had to accept evolution. It wasn't until 1953 it was discovered that Piltdown Man was a fraud. You know, what a difference it would have made in 1925 had the religious leaders said something like this: "Well, we don't understand what Piltdown Man is, but we do know this. The Bible says God made Adam from dust and Eve from his side, so there were no ape men. One day we'll find out what's wrong with Piltdown Man, but until then, let's stick to God's infallible word." Now, more than 80 years later, is this your attitude towards Scripture?
Outside of so-called ape men, evolutionists probably used dinosaurs as much as anything to try to prove their worldview. Ken Ham has an eye-opening free booklet on dinosaurs that you can get on our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
Abram is pretty hard to figure out. There he is talking with God in Genesis 15 and receiving righteousness credited to him because he believed God. Then he turns right around and opts for a different plan with Hagar in Genesis 16. We'll talk about Genesis 16 next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor Lane Berglund. Join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
There's a reason why the address for AM 850 KFUO is Founders Lane. It's because we're always mindful of the original vision that our founders shared when they purposed to use the medium of radio to broadcast the gospel. That vision has not changed. What has changed is the number of competing and conflicted voices that confuse or compromise the gospel message. Our task is to proclaim the gospel as clearly as possible, free from historic or contemporary error. Our listeners and supporters tell us that they are grateful for the faithfulness of the message they hear on KFUO, and some have come forward to join our Founders Club so that we can continue our broadcast ministry. I encourage you to join those who are already members of the Founders Club. Your investment in the KFUO radio ministry comes to about $70 a month, and the KFUO staff shows its appreciation for members of the Founders Club by hosting the annual Founders Club dinner. This is Chuck Rather, and I'm hoping that you will join our Founders Club. Call me at 314-505-7831, and I'll arrange the details.
Ten minutes left in Issues Etc. today. We'll continue, by the way, our series on responding to evangelical proof texts Wednesday with Pastor Stephen Parks. The text for Wednesday will be Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved." We'll deal with that in terms of what they call divine monergism. Does God really do everything to save sinners? Now, American evangelicalism owns Christian radio, Christian television, Christian publishing, Christian music. And at its heart, it is a false theology that ultimately robs you of the comfort that you have in Christ and Christ alone, what he has done for you alone. We are not satisfied to sit by and let you be robbed of that comfort. Now, we're not here to tell you don't believe what American evangelicals believe about Revelation 3:20 just because they're American evangelicalism. It's not, we're Lutherans, we're not American evangelicals, so don't listen. We are here to tell you why their misinterpretation is wrong and why it robs you of the comfort that you have in Christ and Christ alone. Now, you can stand with us by making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc., either online at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or by writing us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember us at the end of the year. In the last few minutes, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. There was a big meeting of the Conference of Catholic Bishops last week. They gathered together to deal with a number of matters, but the most pressing, the most newsworthy, had to do with their stance as bishops, as leaders in the Roman Catholic Church in America, and what they're going to do with many famous and not so famous Roman Catholics who are voting against the church's life position on issues like abortion and euthanasia. Here's the story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, a roundup of what the bishops decided with respect to that issue.
Vatican officials announced that Pope Benedict XVI will be coming to Washington, D.C. and New York City next April. It will be his first visit to the U.S. since becoming pope. Benedict plans to meet with President Bush at the White House, officiate at several public masses, give an address at the United Nations, and visit Ground Zero. Details of the visit were made public during this past week's U.S. Catholic Bishops Fall Meeting in Baltimore. The bishops also issued new guidelines on political choices. Kim Lawton reports.
The Conference of Bishops overwhelmingly approved a statement on faithful citizenship, urging Catholics to rely on church teachings as they shape their political conscience. The document lists a host of issues Catholics should care about, including poverty, health care, immigration, and housing. But the bishops placed special priority on opposing abortion and euthanasia, which they called intrinsic evils.
Well, I think there's a hierarchy of values, and I think the life issues really are the most important things people should think about. Because without life, all the rest of the issues don't make any difference.
The bishop said political choices may have eternal consequences.
And if we do not warn our people that choosing intrinsic evils will have an impact on their salvation, then I believe that we are failing.
In a separate statement, the bishops renewed their call for a responsible transition in Iraq at the earliest possible opportunity. Outgoing Conference President William Skillstead, speaking on behalf of all the bishops, called the current situation in Iraq, quote, unacceptable and unsustainable.
I think consistently our approach has been a call for peace, for a responsible transition. And if it's not heard the first time, maybe the second, third, or fourth time, it might be heard.
The bishops acknowledged that Catholics don't fit neatly in any party. The solution, they said, was for more lay Catholics to run for office and influence party platforms.
Kim, on this question of voting for a candidate who supports legal abortion, would it be fair to say that the bishops were against that, of course, but they didn't exactly say never?
Well, the bishops said Catholics are not single-issue voters. They said there's not a moral equivalence among all the issues, though. Abortion should be the most important. The taking of innocent human life should be a priority for Catholic voters. But they did say there might be cases where a Catholic could vote for a candidate who held a different position if there were gravely moral reasons to do so. But they never spell out what those gravely moral reasons might be. And so I think that leaves it up to interpretation, how people look at what part of the document they emphasize, the part that says abortion should be a priority in your voting decisions, or the part that says, well, there might be reasons to vote for a candidate if there are other moral issues that are important.
Mm-hmm. And during the debate, the question, the word salvation came up. How did they come out on that?
The bishops ended up saying that your political choices may affect your salvation. They didn't say you're going to hell if you vote this way or that way, but they did say that there potentially could be grave moral long-term consequences, eternal consequences. This was controversial. It was actually inserted on the floor. The drafting committee had rejected this kind of language, but a lot of the bishops felt like they wanted to let their people know how important these things are.
Mm-hmm. So is there such a thing as the Catholic vote?
Well, the bishops didn't tell people in their document how they should vote. You have to vote this way or that way. They said, make up your own mind. And Catholics are quite divided. They've been traditionally a Democratic constituency. In the last presidential election, a slight majority voted for George W. Bush. But in the last congressional election in 2006, a slight majority voted Democratic. So they've been real swing voters. And I think how they vote in the upcoming presidential election could be very important to the final outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Kim Lawton, many thanks.
All right, there's a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. It is refreshing to see that these leaders are taking a stand. Now, although they don't put it in these terms always, and it would be nicer if they would, when they talk about abortion being intrinsically evil, it's not merely the position of their church. It would be commendable if they were simply saying, look, this is the decided position of our church, and we expect those who adhere to our church's teachings to act accordingly, to vote accordingly. But it would be nice if they would take their stand a little more firmly on the fact that it's not just the church that sees abortion and other issues like this as intrinsically evil, but it is Scripture that clearly teaches this. See, part of the bishop's task is to hold his people's feet to the fire when it comes to God's word in every aspect of their lives, to call sin, sin. Intrinsically evil is a very strong term. It would be nice to see these bishops and other church leaders talk a little bit more about sinful and sin. But this is about as much as you can expect, especially in a very heated political atmosphere. I'm frankly surprised that they were willing to take this on with a presidential election and a very strong Republican Roman Catholic pro-choice candidate in the offing. I'm surprised they were able to take it on, and I commend them for doing so. Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part locally today by Concordia University St. Louis Center. Classes meet there just one night a week to help you fit those classes in amidst the other demands of your personal life. You can find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center under the What's New section of our website. Just go to issuesetc.org, click What's New. You'll find Concordia University St. Louis Center and a way to help further your goals, your educational goals, be it an associate's, a bachelor's, or a master's of business administration. Concordia University St. Louis Center is conveniently located at Highways 44 and 270. It's professional education with a personal touch. Give them a call, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840, Concordia University St. Louis Center. And remember them at our website, issuesetc.org. Well, we started out a series today with Ken Samples on worldviews based on his great new book called A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. We dealt today with naturalism. Tomorrow, a more slippery subject, the postmodern worldview. Now, while Ken said that the naturalist worldview was, in essence, an atheistic worldview, postmodernism as a worldview has all sorts of room for all sorts of gods, but very little room for absolute truth. We'll find out what postmodernism as a worldview is tomorrow when we continue our series with Ken Samples. And we'll also talk about one of the big problems presented by living in a fallen world, especially as it relates to Christian truth. Greg Kokel will join us to talk about the problem of evil. It's usually stated as, how could a loving God allow such terrible things to happen? You hear it a lot, don't you? We'll respond to that question with Greg Kokel tomorrow on the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.